We're thinking about this fourth challenge or crisis that came into the life of King Hezekiah. We have called it a crisis of vanity because, as that verse tells us there again, verse 25, his heart was lifted up. And we have been thinking about certain aspects of that. We thought about how prosperity played a part in that, how pride played a part in it, and then last time we were thinking about how providence played a part in this crisis as well. God left him to try him, was what we were thinking upon last time. We want to come now to think about his recovery, of his recovery from this vanity that entered into the king. Because thankfully he did indeed recover. He is a child of God, and grace triumphs in his life and in his soul. That's the mark of a child of God. If the Lord was to leave him to himself and let him go on, as it has happened with some of the other kings of Judah, it's evident that they knew not the Lord, and they were not the children of God at all. They might have been descendants of Judah and kings in Israel, or Judah itself as the southern kingdom, but there were those that the Lord never intervened in any way in their lives by grace to turn them to himself. But not so Hezekiah. Grace is going to triumph. There's going to be a turning to the Lord. And you'll notice there in verse 26, we'll come to think about these words more fully later on at another time. But it says, notwithstanding, Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart. Notwithstanding. Even the opening word of that verse. Despite all of this, grace did triumph in his life. And it is the mark of the child of God, the true child of God. Grace indeed will triumph. Grace will intervene. And no individual lives a perfect life. We have those times we're ensnared and we're tripped up by sin, and we stumble and fall. But as the psalmist said in Psalm 37 about rising up, though I fall, I will not be utterly cast out, for the Lord upholdeth them with his hand. And the Lord indeed upheld Hezekiah, as he will do each and every child of God. And we rejoice in that. We rejoice in the Lord's grace in our own lives. And we can thank the Lord even today as we are before Him for the grace of God that works in our lives. How often has God's grace restored us? How often has God's grace stepped into our lives and turned us when we were on the wrong path and heading down to ruin and destruction, left to ourselves? And yes, the Lord may at times leave us to ourselves, as we were thinking about last time, in order to try us, in order to reveal unto us something of the corruption of our own heart. But having done that, then grace is going to intervene. That's going to be the mark of the true child of God. God will, in his timing, intervene and turn a true saint of God unto himself. And that's what we want to come to begin to consider before in doing that. We're going to think first of all about these words. I've drawn them to your attention there at the end of verse 25. There was wrath upon him, upon Hezekiah, and upon Judah, and upon Jerusalem. If I can sketch out a little bit of what we want to consider here. First of all, you have here the displeasure of the Lord awakened, and that's what we want to think about this morning. Then we're going to think about the dispatch of the prophet. Because Isaiah, we read about it there in 2 Kings 20, Isaiah was sent to Hezekiah with another message. Remember, he was already sent with a previous message, told him, you're going to die and not live. And then he was turned back just as he was leaving the palace, and go back in and tell the king, God has heard your prayer and he'll add on to your days 15 years. Well, the prophet is dispatched again, and he's dispatched with a thus saith the Lord. And that's always significant to notice in the scriptures when something is prefaced by a thus saith the Lord. And Hezekiah heard a thus saith the Lord. And then we think about what the Lord actually said by way of chastisement that was going to come upon the nation, upon the king as well. And then we'll think about the delaying of it at the very end. So we're coming here then to these words in verse 25, and we're wanting to think today about the displeasure of the Lord awakened against the king and his kingdom. And the first thing I want you to consider here is that this is no overreaction on the Lord's part. This is no overreaction on the Lord's part. When you read, as we have been doing here, the details about this fourth crisis and what happened on Hezekiah's part, and then you come to this statement that we have at the end of verse 25, therefore there was wrath upon him and upon Judah and upon Jerusalem. We can never come to the conclusion and begin to think, well, I wonder, was God dealing a little harshly here with Hezekiah? Look at all the good things about Hezekiah. Look at all the commendable points that there are about him that we have been considering, even in regards to his life. Can the Lord not overlook some of this? Nobody is a perfect individual after all, and why does the Lord react in the way that he does? Why does it say there was wrath upon him and upon Judah and upon Jerusalem? Well, when you think about what is entailed here, and we have been highlighting that there was the failure on Hezekiah's part to give God the glory, to give the Lord his rightful place. That was the sin that is to the fore. There's other sins that are here as well, but the sin that is very much to the fore is the fact that when those ambassadors came from Babylon and they arrive in Jerusalem, and there's been the correspondence between Hezekiah and them, between Hezekiah and the king of Babylon before, and there's presents that have been sent, there's not a mention of the Lord. And all that Hezekiah had to say, there wasn't a single mention of the Lord. And Hezekiah, as we have noticed, failed to render unto the Lord. It tells you there at the beginning of verse 25, Hezekiah rendered not again according to the benefit done unto him, for his heart was lifted up. So there's a statement there as to what he did. There's the reason that is given for why he did it. He didn't render to, again, the benefit done to him. The reason why his heart was lifted up, therefore, there was wrath upon him. So because he failed to give God the glory, then this is the consequence that followed on. And that is no slight thing. That is no insignificant matter, to fail to give the Lord the glory and to acknowledge the Lord's rightful place. That in God's eyes is a most significant thing. And it is something that we surely ought to take on board ourselves and to acknowledge just how serious a matter it is not to give God the glory. That which rightly belongs unto him, the Lord will not tolerate the glory that belongs to him given unto another. He is, as we know from the scriptures, a jealous God. He's jealous of his own honour, and rightly so. Why would he not be? And when there is a failure on his creature's part to give him his rightful place, when there is on the creature's part, and even taking to themselves, that which belongs unto the Lord, then we can expect the Lord to react in the way that he does here. And this is not a one-off. It is not an overreaction, and it is not a one-off as to how the Lord dealt with Hezekiah. Remember those words? We've already drawn your attention to them in previous studies in this particular crisis in Hezekiah's life. Isaiah 42 verse 8, I am the Lord, this is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. The Lord will not give his praise, his glory, to a graven image. And we're thinking there about idolatry and the worship of idols. But then there's the other part that as well, where the Lord says he will not give his glory to another, and the thought there is of another living being. Of another living being, even a created being. He will not give it to an angel. He will not give it to any creature on earth who takes to him the glory that belongs to the Lord alone. And that is what is happening in this situation and crisis in Hezekiah's life. He is not rendering to the Lord the glory. And that is why it is such a serious issue. And we ought to see that as an affront to God. Because that has a consequence and a bearing for today in our own circumstances. Where there is no acknowledging of the Lord, there is going to be a consequence. And you just think about society today and the lack of acknowledging of God that there is. The Lord's name is never mentioned. The Lord is never sought. The Lord is never acknowledged for what he does. Do we think that the Lord will stand by and just let that go by without doing anything? Well, when we come to a portion of scripture like this in the life of Hezekiah, it will bring us to the conclusion God does not stand by. God is going to intervene. God is going to maintain His glory, and He will get the glory. In the end, He will get the glory. Where He is not given the glory, He will go about seeking to get His own glory returned to Him. And so it will be here in the life of Hezekiah, and that the seriousness of it is seen, and we'll come on eventually to think a little more about this, is what the consequences that come upon Hezekiah and upon his kingdom. Yes, they were delayed for a time, but what serious consequences? Here is the kingdom of Judah. By this time, it may well be that the northern kingdom has already gone into captivity. So the kingdom of Judah is the kingdom. If you want to think about it in relation to God's people, the northern kingdom has been overrun by the Syrians. The Lord is saying in Hezekiah's day, I'm not even going to spare this kingdom when it doesn't give me the glory. I'm not going to spare this kingdom. I'm going to give this kingdom up into captivity too, because they won't give me my rightful glory. So even when it comes down to God's ancient people and the fact that the northern kingdom have already gone into captivity, and here's this little enclave down in the south, the kingdom of Judah, standing on its own, seeking to take the name of the Lord, that's not going to spare them. When this situation comes about that there is a refusal on Hezekiah's part to give the glory, there was no sparing of the kingdom of Judah. And as we read there over in 2 Kings chapter 20, the Lord said, you're going to go into captivity. I'm going to give you into the hands of the Babylon. Into the hands of the Babylonians. All that you have is going to be carried to Babylon. It's a serious matter. So this is most certainly no overreaction on the Lord's part. And specifically, if we want to bring it down to the very core of the matter here, the reason why it is such a serious issue in the eyes of God is, yes, we've said that it's not giving the Lord the glory, but what is the sin that is involved here? It's the sin of theft. Hezekiah has taken from God something that belongs to God. Hezekiah has stolen from God. He has stolen from God. It is an act of theft on his part. That which belonged to the Lord, the glory, for what the Lord had done in the kingdom of Judah up until that point in time. The reformation that come about, the deliverance from the Syrians, the adding to his days, the sign from heaven, all of those mercies and blessings that had come upon Hezekiah and come upon his kingdom. All the glory belonged to the Lord. And here's this situation where Hezekiah doesn't mention once what the Lord has done for him when the Babylonians come to him. And he's taking from God something that belongs to God. Now, if that happened in our circumstances, we would expect a thief to face justice and face the consequences of what it's done, of what they've done. It would be the rightful administration of justice to see that whoever engaged in the act of theft faced up to the consequences of what they've done. Well, is God not just? Is He not a God of justice? Does God suspend justice with His own people? He didn't suspend justice in order to save us. He satisfied justice. You and I will be in heaven if we are saved by the grace of God, not because justice was somehow suspended or pushed to the side. Justice was satisfied. That's why the cross was necessary. The cross is absolutely necessary because it's at the cross that justice is satisfied. God's justice is satisfied. At the cross, the atonement was satisfying the divine justice of God. It was a payment to God's justice in order to save a sinner. God does not suspend His justice in dealing with anyone. His justice must be satisfied. And He will be just in His dealings with His people. And that is why this statement is found here. After all the good points that are highlighted by King Hezekiah, you come to this verse, 2 Chronicles 32:25. Therefore there was wrath upon him. Just stop for a moment and think about it. The wrath of God. The displeasure of God is coming down upon this man now. And it's no overreaction on God's part. It won't be the first time or the last time that the people of God in Bible times will steal from God. You think maybe you've already thought about those words in Malachi 3 in verse 8. Malachi was a prophet who lived much later than the days of Hezekiah and Isaiah, so he came, as you know, really at the end of the Old Testament prophetic age. But in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 8, there's that question, will a man rob God? Will a man rob God? That's the question that was being asked. The verse goes on, yet ye have robbed me. This is the Lord speaking to those of Malachi's day. He's asking the question, is it possible for a man to rob God? Maybe somebody in Israel never thought about it. Maybe we don't ever think about it in that sense. Is it possible for you or I to rob God? Is it possible for you and I to have robbed God this past week? So the question is put out there by the prophet. The word of the Lord has come to him. Can a man rob God? And then it goes on to say, ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? They couldn't see it. The verse concludes, in tithes and offerings. In tithes and offerings. We can rob God in many ways. Not just in tithes and offerings, but there's other ways whereby people rob God in a general sense. We're thinking about His glory and honour. Taking His glory and His honour that belongs alone to the Lord, to themselves. That's robbing God. But there's those who steal His day. This one day in seven, the Christian Sabbath that is to be set aside as a day of rest and worship. How many people are stealing the Sabbath for themselves? How many people are stealing the Sabbath? Taking the day that is to be given to God and belongs to God for themselves? He has given six other days for them to do to pursue their work and their recreation. And He only requires one out of seven. A day to be set apart, kept as a Sabbath. And how many rob God of a Sabbath? Don't keep a Sabbath day. There's the robbing of the Lord, not only in the glory and honour that is given to Him and in His day and in tithes and offerings there, as we've been noticing in Malachi, but what about the service that is due to God? He has made us, we are to serve Him. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. How many people live for their own ends? Multitudes live for their own ends. And the Lord is not at all in their lives, and there's no thought of the Lord. They live for themselves. Is that not theft? What about the worship that is due to God? And there is a failure to render to God any worship at all, or corrupted worship. In all of these ways, it's possible to steal from God. And Hezekiah here, even though he is a child of God, and even though grace is going to intervene and bring him back to the Lord, we can't bypass by saying, oh, let's just move on without noticing this statement. There was wrath upon him. There was the displeasure of God that came down upon him. And the displeasure came down because in this lifting up of himself with his pride, as we have been noticing, he has taken from God something that belongs to God. That's what has brought down the displeasure of God upon him. He has taken from God something that belongs to God. And how careful therefore then we ought to be in these matters. It was old Bishop Hall who said, it is very hard to only commit a single sin. He said it actually in reference to David. When you read of David and his sin with Bathsheba, but all of the other sins then that followed on after that as he tried to cover up his sin. It's very hard to commit a single sin, you see, and it starts to multiply. Hezekiah is getting lifted up with pride. There's sin of itself. But then sin begins to multiply and it begins to take on a far greater character. And ultimately he's stealing from God. And if he had repented of his pride earlier, he may well have escaped the displeasure of God coming down upon him. If he had seen the corruption of his own heart and had sought the Lord for grace and turned to the Lord at an earlier time and had not boasted to the Babylonians and not said, this is all my treasure, then he may have escaped the displeasure of God coming upon him. But he went on, as we know, and now there is displeasure upon him. So we've thought about it, the seriousness of it and the fact of what it is, but I want you to think about as well the seriousness of this sin and the influence that it had upon others. You see, this was not a sin of Hezekiah's only. This spirit of pride evidently infected others in the royal city, and they too were lifted up. Because if you look at the terminology here that is found in these verses, for example, let's go back there to verse 25 and 26 again. It says, for his heart was lifted up, therefore there was wrath upon him and upon Judah and Jerusalem. So it's more than just upon Hezekiah. But then notice in the next verse who it is that has to do the humbling of themselves. Notwithstanding Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem humbled themselves. So that would indicate to you that the inhabitants of Jerusalem, they also became partakers in the same sin as a result of the influence that Hezekiah brought to bear upon them because of the position that he had. He is bringing others in. He's influencing others. He is developing in them the same spirit. And again, as we seek to notice that, we can understand then maybe a little more of, well, why is it that there's such a statement here as God's wrath came down upon this man? It's because of the influence that he had. He was in a position to influence others. He had influenced this nation for good in the past. When Hezekiah had come to the throne and he had sought to bring about that reformation in the land, he was an influence for God and for good. It was a positive influence that he was bringing to bear in times past. And we looked at that a way back. We said that was the very first challenge in the life of Hezekiah. Was that land was in such a poor state spiritually and physically before God. The nation had been brought down into poverty by the sins of his father. And Hezekiah started that great reformation movement. And what an influence for God and good he had upon the people. He brought them back to a place where the Lord was with them and among them. The Lord was blessing them. The Lord was going to defeat their enemies and bring about deliverances. But now you can't say that he's influencing them for God and good. Sadly, the influence is not at all positive. At all, it's an influence for evil. And following the very public example of their king, the inhabitants of Jerusalem have fallen into the same sin of pride. They have imitated Hezekiah. They've imitated him. Hezekiah has had an influence upon them. Now it tells you in 1 Corinthians 15 and 33, be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Evil communications. It's actually a quote by the Apostle Paul from one of the Greek poets. I was saying last Sunday in the drive-in about Paul being a man of learning, and he quoted the Greek heathen poets a number of times in the scriptures. He does it twice in the book of Titus. Well, here's another place. I don't know the Greek poets, but I think it's, from what I have read, it's Meander. I think that is the Greek poet that he quotes at this time. But he does so because there's a principle here, a biblical principle in this statement. Evil communications corrupt good manners. There is a corrupting effect that evil has upon even those who are in the way of good. So here's Hezekiah getting lifted up with his pride. He's already had an influence upon his kingdom and those who are in the city of Jerusalem. There's been this reformation in the past, but now, as a result of what he's doing, he's corrupting the good that he has done before. He's corrupting the good. So much so that others are partakers in this same sin and will have to humble themselves and repent of it, as it tells us that they did in verse 26. So we can understand, I hope, why it is that this statement is found in this verse of Scripture. There was wrath upon him and upon Judah and upon Jerusalem. It's because of not only the fact that he influenced others, but also he was in a position where many were influenced by him. He's the king after all. He's very visible to all who are in the city of Jerusalem. They're going to be aware of what is taking place. Maybe they're even aware of the ambassadors of Babylon coming. No doubt there would be a big fanfare and a welcome if it was some state visit coming to our country from some prominent country in the world. Well, it would be on the news. People would know about it today, even if there was some state visit. It would maybe be leading news reports and whatever. So you can expect the people in Jerusalem got to be aware of the fact that the ambassadors of Babylon are coming. And maybe there was this great welcome that was made for them. So the people in the city became aware of what was happening, became aware of what Hezekiah was saying, and the sin that started in his own heart has not only multiplied, as we have been thinking about, in his own life, and he has taken from God something that belongs to God, the honour that is due to the Lord. Now he's influencing those who are in the city of Jerusalem, and they're getting lifted up as well. They're thinking, oh, this is all that we have done. This is all that our king has done. What praise and honour belongs to our king? Even the ambassadors from Babylon are coming to meet him. And now the city is forgetting the Lord. And because this all came about, because of the position that he occupied and the influence that his conduct was bringing to bear upon the city and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. But that's exactly what happened in David's life. If you think of what happened, the wrongs that were done by David, but there was an added dimension to that. Yes, there was the sin that he committed with Bathsheba, and then the plan to kill her husband Uriah, and even all that went in between that as well. There was something more that made David's sin so serious. Those were serious matters that he had engaged in. But 2 Samuel 12 and verse 14 is the reference, if you want to look at it there. Howbeit, there's an adding here of what the seriousness, when the prophet Nathan was sent to challenge David. Howbeit. There's another bit, David. Not only have you done this, not only have you committed adultery with Bathsheba, not only have you committed murder with putting Uriah, or planning to put Uriah to death, I want you to know this as well. How be it? 2 Samuel 12:14, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. David, your sin has an influence upon others. And it has an influence upon others because of the public position that you have. You're visible. You're noticeable. Not only do the people in Israel know you, but the nations round about know you. And when they get to hear of what you have done, you're going to give them occasion to blaspheme the name of the Lord. That was one of the reasons why the Lord dealt so severely with David, as he did. Yes, David repented, as we know, but it was because of this matter. It was the influence, the impact that it had upon others. And the very same thing is being repeated here in Hezekiah's life. It's not just a sin in Hezekiah's life. It's a sin that is visible. It is a sin that is noticeable because of the position that he holds. It's a sin that's going to influence others. Evidently, the people, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, have followed him. And therefore, again, that goes to explain this statement that you have that we're looking at this morning. There was wrath upon him. The divine displeasure of God comes down upon him because of the influence that he has had upon others. When you think about the sin of pride itself, it's a sin that God hates, maybe even to the extent of saying that he hates as much as any. You think of some of those statements, for example, that the Lord made to the Jews in the Saviour's day. It was going to be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for them. Well, what was their sin? More tolerable than the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah? We look upon those as vile sins today. But the Lord said there are sins worse than the sins of Sodom. And he said to the Jews of the Saviour's day, it'll be more tolerable for those cities than for you. Well, what was their sins? I would say you could summarize their sins by saying pride. Pride. We are Moses' disciples, they said. We're the children of Abraham. We don't need a Saviour. That was their attitude to the preaching of the gospel. And they actually said those words, we be Moses' disciples. In fact, they made the foolish saying, we never be in bondage to any people. At that very time, the Romans were ruling over them. Such was their folly. We're never in bondage to any people. And many times had they gone into captivity in their history. Pride. You could summarize it all up in one term, one sin. And the Lord Jesus said, for example, in Luke 14, verse 11, for whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Whosoever exalteth himself shall be brought down. Matthew Henry said of this incident in the life of Hezekiah, those that exalt themselves must expect to be abased and put under humbling providences. Those who exalt themselves must expect to be abased and put under humbling providences. It must be expected. And may we indeed see something of the horrible nature of pride, and that we then seek to flee from it. There are times when the Lord is displeased with his people. There are times when this happens. For example, this same term applies a number of times in the scriptures. In Zechariah 1 and 2, I'll just read it. There's some others here that I want you to notice, and I would like you to turn them up. But in Zechariah 1 verse 2, it says, "The Lord hath been sore displeased with your fathers." So I want you to understand, this is not a one-off. This is not something that we can, you know, put into a little box and set aside and say, here, this is no application to me. This has got no bearing upon the people of God in any day or age. I want you to realize that it has. And that's why we must war against sin of every sort, and certainly against the sin of pride. Because Zechariah 1:2 says, "The Lord has been sore displeased." In fact, the verb here is repeated twice. That's why it's translated in our English version as sore displeased. It's a doubling up, and the doubling up in Scripture is always for emphasis. The Lord has been sore displeased. But then, if you just take 2 Chronicles there and start at chapter 19, I'm going to give you a few references. We mightn't just read them all. But in each one of these references, you will find this term about the Lord being displeased. 2 Chronicles 19, chapter 19, in verse 2 and in verse 10. As I say, I'm not going to read these verses. But I want you to notice in each one of these verses, you can take note of them and maybe look up the context yourself. But in each one of those verses, you will find reference to the wrath of God coming upon the Lord's people. This word, this same term that's in Hezekiah's life, wrath, displeasure from God. So chapter 19, verses 2 and 10. Then go over to chapter 24, and it's verse 18 in that chapter. There it says about the wrath coming upon Judah and upon Jerusalem for this their trespass. So that's chapter 24, verse 18. Then chapter 29 and verse 8. We've already thought a little bit about this because it's to do with Hezekiah's father and what had happened there. It speaks about the wrath coming upon them. So there's a number of references. 1, 2, 3, 4, and now the one that we're thinking about here in chapter 32. Five times it's recorded there in 2 Chronicles that there were times in the history of either Judah or Jerusalem or Israel when the displeasure of God comes down upon them as a nation for certain sins that they have committed. So may we learn to war against sin, particularly the sin of pride. Who wants to live under the displeasure of God? Who wants to be under the chastening hand of God? It is not pleasant, and therefore may we avoid it. One final point, very quickly. The sins of national leaders will bring God's displeasure upon them and their citizens. I want you to look again at 2 Chronicles 32 and just notice some words here. You see, it tells you there that in verse 25 in this statement that there was wrath upon him and upon Judah and Jerusalem. And yet in the next verse it tells us that when it comes to humbling and to repenting, it's only Hezekiah and it's only the inhabitants of Jerusalem have repented. Well, where's the rest of Judah here? It tells us that wrath has come down upon Judah. And yet we're told that it's only Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem are repenting. Well, as from what we find here that the Lord seems is pleased with this, we have to conclude that the sin wasn't Judah's. The sin was Hezekiah's and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. But the judgment came down upon Judah. They partook of the judgment. Though they had no part of the sin, yet because Hezekiah was their king, their nation partook of the judgment that was going to come upon them. And if we believe in verbal inspiration and the Lord preserving his word, then we notice those little details about what is included and what is not, and what is said about who repented and who didn't, and who the wrath of God came upon and who it didn't. It brings you to the conclusion that the sins of national leaders will bring displeasure down upon them and their citizens. And there's where it comes a lot closer to home for us. You know, even going back to David's sins, if you think of that other incident where he numbered Israel, and that was to do with pride. 2 Samuel 24, he was lifted up and he decided he wanted to know how many he had in Israel on his side, and the Lord said that that was never to happen without the redemption money being paid, and David never brought in the redemption money. 70,000 died in Israel as a result of David's sin. David's sin, the consequences came upon the people, his own people. You see, the sins of national leaders will come upon us. The consequences of those sins, the judgments of God upon those sins. And that's why it's such a tragic thing at present. There's not a mention of the Lord. In all the trouble that is in our nation, in the world, there's not a leader that says we need to ask the Lord for his help. We need to look to the Lord for his intervention. Not a one. And they're just going to muddle on their own. And they'll bring death. They're bringing death to their nation. But all the consequences of the sins of those, and when you think about the sins of some of those who are in government in Westminster or in Stormont, the consequences are going to come upon us. Elijah didn't escape the consequences when the judgment of God came down in his day. He suffered the lack of water. He was living beside the drying brook and needed the Lord's miraculous intervention. God's people don't escape. We don't escape, and that's why we should be so concerned that we cry to God for help and for an intervention. And may the Lord make us to hate pride in ourselves and to lament the consequences of the sins of national leaders. You can say all you want, and many have rightly so, about Trump, and I'm no supporter of Trump, but this past week, at some place or other, Trump said, America needs the Bible. America needs the Lord. He's a wretch of a man. But you'll never find words like that coming out of leaders in our nation. That this land needs the Bible or this land needs the Lord. Oh, that it were so. Oh, may the Lord have mercy on us.